Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, let's get started by giving us a brief summary of where we are in the series.
Well, the last time we led up to Arminianism, which is a view that substantially softened the harsh views of Luther and Calvin regarding salvation, sanctification, justification, grace, and things of that sort. We're especially interested in those in the sense that they were developed by St. Paul and interpreted by people like St. Augustine and what have you. At the end of the last session, we're ready to start talking about John Wesley and Methodism. He was considerably influenced by Arminianism. And we have some idea of how influential Arminianism has been over the centuries by reading John Wesley, who lived from 1703 to 1791 and was founder of the Methodist and considered by some to be the greatest figure in post-Reformation Protestantism. Reared in the Anglican Church, and steeped in its teaching on justification, sanctification, and grace, he sought to reform the prevalent theory of justification by adopting a type of Arminian theology, which has since become known as perfectionism. He was also influenced by Pietism, which combines the Lutheranism of the time with the Reformed or Calvinist emphasis on individual piety and living a vigorous Christian life. One source says that, quote, in 1764, he made a review of the subject and a plain account of Christian perfection that stands poles apart from Orthodox Protestantism, that is of the day, of course, and has incalculably affected the lives and conduct of a large number of non-Catholic Christianity. He described what it means by rising above justification in a series of short propositions, end of quote.
Well, tell us a little bit about Wesley's theology.
In matters of doctrine, Wesley falls somewhere between Catholic and Protestant. In this regard, one source says that, quote, among the opinions on which his followers were free to dissent were the character of the priesthood, the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, and the role of the sacraments in the life of the church. In other words, anybody who joins his particular group, they see, keep in mind, they're still within the Anglican Church. They have not separated and formed a new separate church yet, later on called, of course, the Methodist Church. Called Methodist because they had a very strict, methodical way, a systematic way of trying to achieve perfection. One of the most distinguishing aspects of his teaching, apart from the Protestantism, was his teaching on sanctification, which according to one source, quote, so closely resembles the Catholic doctrine on grace that Wesley has been called a papalist in disguise, end of quote. Since he didn't believe that the fall and the original sin totally corrupted humans, of course, as Calvin and Luther had claimed, he rejected the doctrine of predestination and irresistible grace, and assumed the power of man's free will to cooperate with grace, and affirmed that justification is an actual removal, not a concealment or covering over of sin, which, of course, again, which Calvin and Luther taught. He thought that there was no basis in Scripture for the theory of predestination, mainly because it was inconsistent with what we Catholics call the analogy of faith, meaning the doctrine that every individual statement of belief must be understood in the light of the entire Bible and, of course, of the whole faith. The difference of his idea of analogy from the Catholic one, though, is the Church includes not only Scripture, that is, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, but the whole objective body of faith, what we, of course, call tradition. His explanation of the process of justification is almost Catholic in many respects, which are as follows. Number one, prevenient grace, which is the grace that goes before the free consent of the will and spontaneously inclines it to God. Two, repentance, which is voluntary sorrow because it offends God for having done something wrong, together with the resolve to amend one's conduct by taking the necessary means to avoid the occasions of sin. Three, justification, which is the grace by which a person is restored to God's friendship, either for the first time as in baptism or after baptism. And of course with Catholics that would be with confession and repentance. And four, and then sanctification, which is being made holy. The first sanctification takes place at baptism, as the Catholic Church teaches, by which the love of God is infused by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:5. Newly baptized persons are holy because the Holy Trinity begins to dwell in their souls and they are pleasing to God. The second sanctification is a lifelong process in which a person already in the state of grace grows in the possession of grace and in likeness to God by faithfully corresponding with divine inspirations. Going on to number five. The third sanctification, or final salvation, takes place when a person enters heaven, that is, when they die and enter heaven and become totally and irrevocably united with God in the beatific vision. Sanctification, according to the American Doctrine of Discipline of the Methodist Church, is that renewal of our fallen nature by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are not only delivered from the guilt of sin, but are washed from its pollution, saved from its power, and are able through grace to love God with all our hearts and to walk in his holy commandments blameless. End of quote. Also, Wesley taught that humans could grow in perfection by living holy and virtuous lives. Moreover, he emphasized the social dimensions of Christianity, as of course the Catholic Church always had done, and we're talking about the corporal and the spiritual works of mercy. And of course, generally speaking, stressing the importance of moral and racial justice. These practices resemble the Catholic view of intrinsic justification, which causes an internal transformation in Christ, rather than simply an external justification and imputation of Christ's righteousness, which sort of just kind of covers the person over, leaving the person under the blanket of Christ's righteousness, just, you know, corrupt. Also, his views on social justice approximates the Catholic view.
Well, it seems, Ron, we've moved away from some of the extremism, especially with that covering over, to actually cooperating with grace.
Yes.
Where the human person is still addressed by God, and it is in that process God begins to renew us and change us. Are there any concluding remarks that you would want to add about Wesley and Methodism?
Well, just a couple of things. For one thing, Wesleyan Methodism is best seen as part of the 19th century Romantic movement, which was a response to the cold, calculating intellectualism and rationalism of the 18th century Enlightenment. The Romantic movement had political, economic, and social aspects, but it was in the main cultural, having literary, musical, architectural, artistic, philosophical, and theological aspects. I touch on a lot of those aspects in my various classes at John Paul, in the world history class, American history class, various classes in religion. To counteract the intellectualism and rationalism of the Enlightenment, Romanticism stressed experience, enthusiasm, the affections, and the emotional, intuitive, and imaginative. In religion, it was manifested in a religion of the heart, which means a religion of experience, feelings, the affection, enthusiasm, all of which Wesley included in his brand of religion. Although he was not opposed to doctrines, formulated teachings, he accentuated the spiritual. He saw Christianity as a way of life, not simply as a set of doctrines to be believed. He looked at creeds or confessions of faith as witnesses to the faith, not just rigid rules to be followed. He considered action more important than doctrines, in other words. For another thing, one scholar claims that, quote, Wesley was convinced of his position and so critical of the opposition, he urged that all our preachers should make a point of preaching perfection to believers constantly, strongly, and explicitly. And all believers should mind this one thing and continually agonize for it. His urgings produced results that have been far-reaching. It is a safe estimate that except for Arminianism on the continent and Methodism in England and America, Protestantism would not have survived as a system to the present time. As it was, though, its compromise with the Catholic doctrine on sanctifying grace and growth and holiness has both kept the system alive and given it vigor, which the negative theory of extrinsic imputation could never have supplied. That ends that quote, and I think it's about as true as anything possibly could be. Although Methodism began as a movement in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, it eventually split off to form a separate denomination. And, of course, in this country, they have united with the United Brethren Church. In fact, my mother and my grandmother were United Brethren, and then, of course, when they united the Methodist with the United Brethren, now they're called, we call it, of course, the United Methodist Church.
So far, we've discussed the first two of the Calvinist system of belief called TULIP. Now, this takes us back several talks. TULIP, the T, is total depravity. The U, unconditional election. Now, let's quickly complete the last three.
Well, we've touched on all three of them as we discussed the first two in some detail, actually, about 10 or 12 sessions, I suppose, of this series. Because they're all interrelated. Going on to L, limited atonement. It means that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus's death. One source informs us that Calvinists believe, for an inscrutable reason, that God has chosen to provide efficacious atonement for only a portion of humanity, that the atonement is limited in this sense, that it is designed for some and not for all. Hence, Calvinists hold that the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. You remember that's that discussion we went into, it's sufficient grace and efficacious grace. The doctrine is driven by the Calvinist concept of the sovereignty of God in salvation and their understanding of the nature of the atonement, as we have discussed in various sessions of this series, and I say it in some detail.
Well, how about the meaning of irresistible grace?
Well, that takes, of course, to the I of TULIP, which means that God's grace and salvation cannot be effectively resisted. You see, if you don't have any free will, as Luther and Calvin taught, then there's no way you can resist. You can't make a decision for or against God. God has to do all the choosing. He's the one that has to do the election from the very beginning. When God determines to save a man or a woman, that man is saved. Neither that man himself, nor the devil, nor the wicked world are able to prevent this salvation, his salvation or her salvation. Nothing can stand in the way of God's saving purpose. Not only does God will to save him and work to save him, but he actually does save him. When God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist because, as we have discussed, they have no free will to do so. God offers to all people the gospel message. This is called the external call, but to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. Calvinist source states that, quote, this call is by the Holy Spirit, and this is a modern Calvinist source. This call is by the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts and minds of the elect to bring them to repentance and regeneration, whereby they willingly and freely come to God. Some of the verses used in support of this teaching are found in Romans 9:16, where it says that, quote, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. And then also Philippians 2:12-13, where God is said to be the one working salvation in the individual, or John 6:28, this would be, of course, in the Bread of Life sermon, where faith is declared to be the work of God, or in Acts 13:48, where God appoints people to believe, in John 1:12-13, where being born again is not by man's will, but by God's. In other words, that's just a selective way that Calvin and Luther sought to interpret those particular verses. In other words, one cannot resist God's gift of grace, if you want to interpret it that way, because he or she has no free will to do so. And of course, we know that this isn't scriptural or in accordance with the Catholic understanding of the matter, which we again have fairly thoroughly discussed in this series.
Well, that brings us to the last of the 5 points of Calvinism, and the word tulip, perseverance of the saints.
Which means that those who are saved persevere to the end as a result of the grace of God, not as a result of their own strength or works, but always in the way of real personal holiness. Many Protestants believe that one cannot lose his or her salvation. Because in the words of one Calvinist, and this is a modern Calvinist, not somebody back 300, 400, 500 years ago, quote, the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation, that those thus saved are eternally secure, that they are eternally secure in Christ, ending that quote. Some of the verses for the position that the modern Calvinists give, and probably did centuries ago, are found in John 10:27-28, where Jesus said that his sheep will never perish. John 6:47, again that would be the Bread of Life sermon, where salvation is described as everlasting life. Or in St. Paul in Romans 8:1, where it is said we have passed out of judgment. Or 1 Corinthians, again this is St. Paul, 10:13, where God promises to never let us be tempted beyond what we can handle. And Philippians, again, another letter of St. Paul, 1:6, where God is the one being faithful to perfect us until the day of Jesus' return. Luther and Calvin and other Protestant reformers conveniently overlook St. Paul's injunction in his letter to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, if it was all fixed and you didn't have any real choice, then you didn't have to fear. You didn't have to tremble at all. So obviously St. Paul is, they're not very Pauline, you know, of course, in their interpretation.
Yeah, and especially with Luther, thinking of that. If anything characterized Luther was this anxiety about salvation. So that fear and trembling.
And he didn't want to do that.
Yeah, because he was already.
He was suffering from scrupulosity, which is a spiritual sickness. And he wanted an easy way out, and he found it in Romans. Reading Romans one day, supposedly, you know, you're saved by faith. And he forgot what St. Paul had to say a lot about works. He very conveniently overlooked that. But as we have thoroughly discussed in the series, this view, these views, they're just simply not scriptural. And they certainly are not Catholic. They're certainly not in accordance with Catholic teaching. Yeah.
Well, is there anything else you'd like to say before we move on to another topic?
Just that we spent so much time on the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and grace because they are so important to salvation and because there has been so much controversy over them between Catholics and Protestants, between various Protestant groups themselves, and even between Catholics themselves over the centuries. The main reason we discuss these topics at this point in the series is that Luther's 5 solas and Calvin's 5 points, or tulip, have played such a prominent role in disagreements between Catholics and Protestants since the 16th century Reformation over the proper interpretation of St. Paul and St. Augustine and others.
Catholics and Lutherans agree upon a joint declaration of doctrine of justification. They did that in 1999. Tell us a little about this important breakthrough in Catholic-Protestant differences.
Well, some people call it a breakthrough. I'm not too sure that it was really a breakthrough, but as we'll see. But the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification is a document created and signed to by the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Lutheran World Federation in 1999. As a result of extensive ecumenical dialogue. I'm usually fairly suspicious of a lot of the ecumenical dialogue myself, but it optimistically states that the churches now share a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. Supposedly, this essentially resolved the conflict over the nature of justification, which was at the root of the Protestant Reformation. Moreover, the two parties to the agreement rescinded the excommunications they leveled at each other during the 16th century.
Now, didn't the Church and the Methodists come to an agreement on the matter of justification just fairly recently?
Yes, in July of 2006, members of the World Methodist Council, which was meeting in Seoul, Korea, South Korea, voted unanimously to adopt this document as well, that is, the Lutheran Catholic Agreement.
Right. Well, what are the key provisions in that this new document?
Well, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, and some other Christians agree that, here's 4 points, individuals are initially hopelessly lost in sin and separated from God. 2, separation between God and man is overcome through justification, the free and unmerited assistance or favor or energy of saving presence of God in his dealings with humanity is how they define that. And then justification is brought about through God's grace, that's the third one. And the fourth one, justification is in no way earned by the individual. According to one source, the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church and of historic Protestantism agree that when a person is justified, they are brought into right standing and to a right relationship with God. Lutherans referred to justification as the chief doctrine upon which the Church stands or falls. That was, of course, what Luther said back in the 16th century. As we discussed in an earlier session, Luther considered justification to be the first and chief article of belief and the ruler and judge over all other Christian doctrines. Although the joint declaration was able to resolve some differences between the parties, that is, between the Protestants and the Catholics, they agreed that the remaining differences were not sufficiently substantial for the 16th century condemnation to continue in force, and that's when they lifted their mutual excommunications or condemnations or whatever.
Declaration almost did not get approved by either party.
Well, that's right, it wasn't. The Lutheran World Federation, which represents the majority of the world's Lutheran churches, said that further consultation with the Vatican is needed before it can sign a major doctrinal statement drawn up by the representatives of the two communions. One news source, a year after the announcement, said that the Roman Catholic Church announced that they would sign the document, that the Vatican was ambiguous on whether it would lift its condemnation of Lutheran teaching. Joint meetings finally led to the resolution, which said, quote, "The Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church have reached agreement on an historic document which aims to resolve theological controversy dating back to the 16th century, split between Martin Luther and the papacy. The two communions are to declare officially on the 31st of October, 1999, that mutual doctrinal condemnations pronounced at the time of the Reformation no longer apply. It is believed to be the first time that the Vatican has ever declared that Catholic doctrinal condemnations no longer apply to a Protestant communion," end of quote.
Even some Lutheran groups in this country failed to approve the declaration.
Yes, in 1997, the Department of Systematic Theology of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, issued an analysis of the joint declaration in response to a request by the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, which of course is traditionally more conservative than some of the Lutheran groups, which made the following points in their review. This is the things they disagreed with. The declaration shows that the two groups have not reached a sharing understanding of justification. Well, I agree with that 100%. As the declaration notes, there are differences of language, differences of theological elaboration, and differences of emphasis in the understanding of justification. Yet the document finds these differences are acceptable. Another one. The principal differences between Lutherans and Catholics remain unresolved. This is Lutheran saying this. Lutherans believe the justification of the individual is through faith, not Roman Catholics. Only. Lutherans believe the justification of the individual is through faith, faith only. Roman Catholics believe that faith and church sacraments are both involved. Finally, the document extensively uses the phrase, in faith, which is not defined. And then a third one, the principal difference between Lutherans and Catholics remains unresolved. Lutherans believe the justification of the individual is through faith only. Roman Catholics believe that faith and church sacraments are both involved, and I might add, of course, faith and works. And then finally, the document extensively uses the phrase, in faith, which is not defined. The document's description of the role of good works is ambiguous and self-contradictory. It says that good works contribute to growth and grace so that the righteousness that comes from God is preserved and communion with Christ is deepened. Yet it also says that righteousness as acceptance by God and sharing in the righteousness of Christ is always complete. It cannot be under development and complete at the same time. The analysis concludes that there remains very significant theological differences in language, theological elaboration, and emphasis regarding the doctrine of justification. It is not a breakthrough, they say. In fact, the document shows that very little headway at all has been made. That's something I happen to agree with myself. By 1999, a group of more than 240 Protestant German theologians had signed a petition which criticized the agreement. One Catholic critic fumed, "This is a repudiation of Trent." In other words, this is a Catholic who didn't like the agreement either. "Shame on the Vatican. Shame on Casper," Walter Casper, of course, who's a cardinal in Germany. "And shame on the fathers of Vatican I or Vatican II. Another Catholic critic acidly comments, "It's too nuanced. The statement is symbolic. Neither side is admitting to error. So unless they are, were both right to begin with, and that is heretical to believe in itself, this is just smoke and mirrors. And more important, Methodists and Lutherans are in the same vein, liberal Protestants, one step away from humanists and definitely not allies of the church in the battle for respect for natural law." So a lot more could be said, but a lot of times I think people get involved in ecumenism or willing to water down the faith just to get along.
Yeah, it just seems that that's exactly what they did. Papering over never covers substantial issues. Once again, we're running out of time. We want to thank you, Ron, for being here and helping us out. And we look forward to our next meeting.